Now let us read please from chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation, verse 1. We have to make an emendation straight away. And I stood, that's our authorized, but properly, and he stood, that is, the dragon of chapter 12. I dare say most of us were lulled by glancing at chapter 12, its contents, because of our former reading and acquaintance. The dragon, we know, is the awful enemy of God and man. And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast, a wild beast, rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. The word there is diadems, and upon his head the names of blasphemy. That's a plural word, not a singular word, as you have in your authorized. The names of blasphemy, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat or throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. The revised reading, all kindreds and peoples and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth. You see the contrast there? Those who dwell in heaven, verse 6, those who dwell on earth, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have a hear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, the endurance, and faith of the saints. That completes a paragraph in chapter 13 and will suffice for our meditation tonight. We count upon the Lord's help and blessing, brethren, as we give attention to this. What has the Bible to say about the end of this age? That's a very important question to ask, and perhaps it is more in the minds of God's people and men and women in general than ever it was. Things are moving in a remarkable way in the days in which we live. To speak of the common market alone, is enough to quicken anyone's interest, and especially if we perceive the motive of it all. We all know, don't we, that the common market is now the largest trading unit in the world. And probably we shall all recognize, not so very long in the future, that that movement has been one of the most remarkable movements in the whole history of the 20th century. I wonder if we have taken time to notice what men have said about this. Professor Dr. Walter Hallstein, the State Secretary for the Federal Republic of Germany, said, "We are not in business at all. We are in politics. The surrender of sovereignty by nations that have maintained independent sovereignty has been envisaged long ago. Britain and America have talked about the surrender of sovereignty. That thought was far from the minds of our forefathers, that we should surrender sovereignty in the British Isles, but now it's anticipated." Dr. Arnold Toynbee, the British historian, said, "We are right," listen to these remarkable words, "we are right for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace." Isn't that significant? But this, Andrew Spirk, the Secretary General of NATO, said these words. Now please listen to these words. They're most significant, and perhaps more significant to you as the Lord's people and the man of the world. "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold out the allegiance of all people and lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." Now you know, those words are really frightening from one point of view. Brethren, I am turning your attention tonight to Revelation chapter 17, because this chapter reveals to us what will happen at the end of the age. When I'm talking about the end of the age, you will now understand. I am talking about conditions after the church, represented in the two sections of John, has been called away to heaven. After that, great events will take place on earth, as the prophetic word says. We have looked at it just a little. And now, the Bible alone is the book that reveals to us what is going to happen in that particular period of time. Politically, everything will be in complete collapse. Politically, at the end of the age, all politics of men will be smashed as a potter's vessel. If you have any doubt about that, dear saint of God, read again Psalm 2. When Christ comes in his power and glory, he'll smash the boasted civilization of the world as a potter's vessel in the beyond all recovery. That is the end, politically. Commercially, well, men will esteem that they've at last achieved their ambition to have plenty of this world's goods. We tried to show that commerce was one of the most important influences at the end of the age, from our very brief meditation in the vision of the Ifar last night. We all know, don't we, that we are in the day not of industrial competition now. We're in the day of industrial monopoly. The day of industrial competition has gone. It's now a day of industrial monopoly. The great potential of manufacture in the world demands this. And religiously, what will be the end of the age? Well, will you believe it? The Bible clearly teaches that religion at the beginning of this particular period, particularly, will absolutely persecute those people who will not conform to its standards. You all know a little bit about church history. Probably the dear saints in Ireland are far more interested in it than some of us. The ecclesiastical history of the church has echoed over and over the world. Death, death to the heretic. And that's going to be repeated. Well, the scripture reveals to us an awful system that is going to be drunken with the blood of the saints. I have no somber outlook when I am talking to you in this manner. What I am doing, dear saint of God, is bringing before you the facts of scripture as regards the end of the age. Now someone will ask, and how will these conditions come? By an awful antichrist system which will be headed by the Antichrist himself. He has, of course, personality foreshadowed in the Bible from cover to cover. Across the pages of our Bibles, brethren, over and over you'll find the shadow of this awful being. I know that you're acquainted well, Nimrod, the founder of world power. Genesis chapter 10. The man who defied the living God by coordinating all his gains in war to build for himself great cities. That man Nimrod is very definitely a dark foreshadowing of the man I wish to talk to you about tonight. We know something, do we, about Kedar Omar, that leader of the Confederacy in Genesis chapter 14. We know something about Pharaoh, the oppressor of God's people. Yes, and we know something about Balaam, the soothsayer and deceiver. You can go through your Bible and you'll find in the New Testament itself, I've oftentimes said, all the heralds of the New Testament are foreshadowings of the coming Antichrist, the Superman, through whom these affairs and conditions of which I have spoken will be realized. As you turn your attention to this wonderful book of the Revelation, a book of signs and symbols. Although I may say this now in passing, don't forget, brethren, the safest interpretation is that which sees the literal. Don't make it always symbolical, or you'll find yourself in a world of maze. What is symbolical will be plain. Characteristically, the book is symbolical, but there are literal facts in the book, and the quicker we realize that, the better and the more easy our interpretation of the book will be. As you look on this, you find an evil trinity is working against the trinity of good. I often say in the book of Exodus you have a foreshadowing of this. Jehovah, Moses and Aaron are arrayed against Pharaoh and Jannes and Jambres. What you have in the book of the Revelation, beloved brethren and sisters, has been rehearsed centuries ago. That's why I believe these things can happen. God has revealed to men in the history of time that what he announces in the prophetic word will come to pass. Do we believe it? The dragon is very definitely anti-God. He is the counterfeit of the Father. Now I hope my brethren are following this, for I may depart from the normal procedure in interpretation. The beast that we are looking at now in chapter 13 is the anti-son. He is the counterfeit of the Son. For Mark is the second person of the Trinity. You will see that. And he has the likeness of the dragon. And his deadly wound is healed. He has the scar of death. Can you see? He's the anti-son. And the false prophet, who is spoken of in the remainder of chapter 13, is very definitely the anti-spirit, the counterfeit of the spirit. Why? He is the third person of the Trinity. Now, beloved brethren, do hold that. He receives everything from the beast. Were we to read the whole of the chapter, that would be recognized very speedily. He gives life to the image. And he causes the sealing of men. Now do you recognize the ministry of the Spirit being counterfeited by this awful evil Trinity? My brethren will know that the Spirit is always spoken of as the third person of the Trinity. And he is ever receiving from the Son in mediatorial ministry. And he gives life, thanks be to God, we know it. We're all born again, I hope, in the meeting tonight. And he has been the seal for the people of God. I'm saying this slowly so that my brethren will be more assured that this approach to the evil Trinity in the book of the Revelation is sounder than what we might have listened to in the past. Now in saying that, I may be provoking the spirits of my beloved brethren, but you'll be patient with me, won't you? Now let us look at this beast. For in this beast you have the anti-son. Now perhaps some brethren will take objection to my interchange of terms. You see, some brethren say the Antichrist is the second beast. I don't agree with that, brethren, and I don't think I should spoil my meditation by giving you evidence, because after all, you know, you can go over details and miss the main message. For myself, it's a settled matter. I want you to look at this first beast of Revelation chapter 13, I'm setting before us facts about this awful Superman who is going to dominate us the first. Now before we start, we must ask ourselves just two questions. A beast, and if you have a good margin, and Mark, you ought to have one now, I oftentimes say this, you beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, will find that ministry meetings are far better when you follow what a man says by noting what you have in your margin. You know, oftentimes we come to ministry meeting and a man is saying things from a margin that some things don't know exist. Now, the understanding of Scripture would be very much better if you bought yourself a good Bible. Never mind about that new court. You buy a new Bible that has all the helps available in the margin. Buy a good one. Buy a good edition. Don't buy rubbish. I'm not asking you to buy Thompson's Chained Reference, or you'll be lost in a maze of, well, I better not be slighting in my remark. All you want is a good edition of the Scripture with good, reliable readings. And you'll follow what a man is saying much more easily. Make it easier for a man. Why this description, beasts and its wild beasts? Different from the beast of chapter 4, you know, that Zoar, living ones. Do we know who they are? This is a wild beast. Why does God describe this awful being as a wild beast? Well, there's a being with absolutely brutish, uncontrollable, without any spiritual knowledge of the true God. You can see the wild beast. You're setting that before you sit away. And the next question that must be asked is this, because I know it's passing through the mind of my brethren now. Is it a system or an individual that we have in chapter 13? Is it a system or an individual? Now that's an important question. If you could settle that, you'll make progress. Well, the sense of the passage, brethren, is not identical with abstract idea. No man can read chapter 13 and run away with abstract ideas when personality is spoken of so plainly. People worship him. Now that's clear. And he has an oratory that's fascinating. You're not talking about a system now. And the number is the number of a man. Now you are dealing with a personality in chapter 13 of Revelation. Now we must say this before we proceed. Don't forget that the emperor is always an expression of the empire. And oftentimes in scripture you will find a dual interpretation. Probably that is interwoven in this passage, but predominantly what you have is a description of a personality in Revelation chapter 13. That personality is in himself an embodiment of the system that he heads and represents. What are we going to say about him? Verses 1 and 2. Now I know that the reading is a little complex, but we'll make it as simple as we possibly can. I've had to do this for my own digestive purposes. Verses 1 and 2, you have very plainly his arising. Now can you keep that in your mind? His arising. Look at verse 1, and you notice it says, and he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Point number one. He arises up out of the sea. When we looked at the beast of Daniel, we observed that the great sea is the Mediterranean. If some brethren wish to be particular, don't forget John was in the Isle of Patmos. The same sea is in view. But I don't think that we do justice to the passage when we make that sea literal. What you have here is very definitely a symbol of the turbulent masses of humanity. In Isaiah, you remember the words are found, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Therefore, the arising of the Antichrist in figurative language means this. He arises out of the world's turbulence. That's already with us, by the way. My dear fellow saints, you are concerned about it, aren't you? What's the matter with the masses of humanity nowadays? The courts are all distorted. I am not going to reflect unkindly upon the sentences that are passed in courts. You know that industry is in a constant turmoil. Marriage has been upset long ago. Morals? Well, you're in the permissive society. We ought to speak of it scornfully. Sport? Men that gloried in sport? You can imagine now, when they have a game of football, that they go into war. My brethren, can you see? This is the turbulence of the world in which you live. And we wish to say this, the devil will keep that going. For he wishes to produce his man out of the turbulence of the world. This Superman will arise. Now that doesn't take very much mental effort to follow, does it? But again, look at verse 1, and you'll notice that the beast arises having 7 heads. What does this mean? He arises with governmental genius. The head is the part of the body that controls the movement of the body. You know, I was going to say something about 1 Corinthians 11, but I better not say anything about that. Can you see that the symbol is clear? 7 heads. Oh, that's marvelous, isn't it? 7, this being arises with 7 heads. Complete governmental genius. The world has never had this. And I want to say kindly, it's a mercy the world has never had it. It's a mercy that no one emperor of the world has ever arisen with perfect, genuine governmental genius. This being has governmental genius, synthesis. What's the matter with some of the leading powers of the world? They haven't just everything. That's why they're not successful. But this being will come with all that men require as essential. Look again at verse 1. And it says plainly, and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. Is this too difficult to follow?
No.
Brethren, the Superman arises out of earth's turbulence. He arises with governmental genius. And he arises with political greatness. Now the head is a symbol of government, for it controls the body. The horn is always expressive of power. And these horns are crowned. 10. Oh, my brother, that's not very difficult to discern. The 10 horns, we observe, point very clearly to the coming confederacy of nations. 10 kingdoms. There they are. You notice that? Which means, in the symbol of the passage, that these kings will be ruling conjointly, headed by the Superman. We've seen this before. Look again at verse 1. Another thing. And upon his head, the name, now that plural word is very important. On his head, the names of blasphemy. It means to say that every sovereignty that is cooperated in the confederacy will be guilty of blasphemy. Now if that word was in the singular, I would think that some nations are not speaking blasphemy. But the confederacy will definitely be blasphemous. Now that's a bit shocking to us. Do you feel that the wonderful islands in which we have been born and blessed and taught the gospel will degenerate to such a low state? Yes, my brethren, that's exactly what the scripture teaches. 10 horns, and on the names on the horns the names of blasphemy. This being, as you know, will exalt himself against God. And people will worship him. That's clear, as the rest of the passage teaches. I mustn't overlord the message. Can you follow? In verse 1, the arriving of the Antichrist out of the turbulent masses of the world, with governmental genius, with political greatness, and with religious claims, the names of blasphemy. That word blasphemy very definitely points to religious claims. Paul has something to say about this in his wonderful epistle to the Thessalonians. He will exalt himself and magnify himself as God. And all the confederate powers that he will control will acquiesce to that. Oftentimes I've wondered if these peoples in our lands will persecute the Jew again. We are all at the moment pro-Jew, but you know the day is coming, brethren, when this will vanish. That's clearly taught in Scripture. Now, look again, verse 2, and you find another detail. This is absolutely packed full with instruction. This is the value of symbolical teaching. Do you know you could write books about the symbolical teachings of this verse, but God has enshrined it in this way for us. Look at verse 2. What is this? And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Oh, what does that mean? It comes with all the characteristics of past empires. Now, when we looked at the beast of Daniel, we observed these very beasts. The lion, the bear, and the leopard. Now, it's the reverse order. Why? Because John is looking back. Can you see that? If it were the other order, well, there would be some lesson in it. But it's patent to us that this wonderful vision is bringing to view the fact that this individual who is going to dominate our affairs will have the characteristics of all the former empires in his own person. Now, do you know, if this nation to which we belong had all the characteristics of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, they would be indeed a proud nation. But then what is going to come is the embodiment of all this magnificence as seen in the empires of earth in a man. That's what is in view in this particular passage of Scripture. Imagine that. Can you see now? The man's a masterpiece of the devil. He has all that men have sampled throughout the centuries of time.